Would you open your Bibles to me to John chapter 1? We've started examining the character of John the Baptist. The Gospel of John wasn't written by John the Baptist, but by the Apostle John. John the Baptist, though, is one of the central characters in the Gospels. His ministry preceded Jesus. Of course, he had a miraculous birth. He was the answer to the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth. His birth was announced, and he was prophesied of as well. In the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I will send Elijah to prepare your way before my face. And so he fulfills that prophetic role of Elijah. The angel Gabriel spoke to Zacharias and said that he would bear a son, his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This forerunner, this one who came before Jesus, was also prophesied in the gospel, in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah said that there would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist is the one who would point to and herald the coming of Jesus. And I want to look at this short passage with you and examine what we love about John the Baptist and why we need the voice of John the Baptist in the wilderness of our modern days. Would you read with me John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29? It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And then John also bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. You know, I think if we encapsulated John's ministry, it was this, behold, the Lamb of God. His entire ministry was pointing away from himself, away from everything that was contemporary, everything that the culture loved or hailed or hoped for. And he pointed to Jesus, and his ministry was so remarkable and different than anything else. And so as we just take a few weeks to meditate on his character and the power that was in his ministry, I think it will help us to find out where we are in the world today. Because John lived in a wild world. The Bible tells us that, you know, in the Gospels, we see the results of it. There are people walking around the streets that are demon-possessed. Prostitution is common. Graft in government and people taking and stealing and greed and corruption. It was everywhere. The political scene was no good as well. Historians tell us that the time of John the Baptist was so grossly immoral that it could hardly be recorded. Not only were the worst people almost in history morally as it goes, were the Romans. They ruled over Israel. Israel hated this. But complicit with them in all of their evil doings and their oppression of people were the religious leaders of the Jews themselves. The priesthood was thoroughly and utterly corrupt. And it was Zacharias who was a priest. There were some devout. You know, there were some faithful. In the murky religious atmosphere of the day, there were a few bright lights that were hoping for something to happen. They were hoping that God would do something. The scripture tells us about Anna, who was in the temple, and she was praying and prophesying, and when she saw the Lord, she rejoiced. We read about Simeon as well, one of these older men in the temple that prayed constantly, and the Lord had revealed to him that you're not going to pass away until you see the Savior. And so he saw him. But we also had the hopeful hearts of people like Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. The hopeful hearts of devoted people. They were devoted even under the shadowy umbrella of Rome, but also within their own culture that had completely abandoned the Lord. They worshiped the temple. They worshiped days. They were thoroughly religious, but also completely superstitious. They were into all sorts of weird things, mysticism and paganism, and the world at that time was very dark. And it was the closing of the Old Testament, but God was about to spark a new work, like the book of Isaiah says, those who are in darkness shall see a great light. And so it was a time of darkness. When Jesus was born, John the Baptist was born just about 3 months earlier than he was. And so they were close in age, John the Baptist, about 6 months before Jesus was born, pardon me. And so they were similar in age, and they grew up in a world that was lost. Even their own people were lost. And the John the Baptist comes on the scenes, and he becomes sort of a hinge or a binding or a clasp between the Old and the New Testaments. And with one hand, he embodied everything that was the law of God. For it says of his parents in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were perfect regarding the law. They were faithful in Israel, and so was John. He was everything that anyone could hope to be in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said that he was the greatest of all the prophets among those born of women, he said. No one compares to John the Baptist. And he came on the world when the history of Israel was in doubt. But he embodied it. He was sort of the root of faith on one hand, but he also pointed toward grace in his other hand, for he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." And he was pointing to what should have been the destiny and the fruit of their faith. And John the Baptist, oh, he didn't care what people thought. He was a rebuker of the sins of the privileged. He would call fire down on religious hypocrisy. We recall in one case where the Pharisees and the religious leaders came to be baptized by him. He rejected them and says, you know, why are you being baptized? You hypocrites. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He didn't care. He didn't want their accolades. He didn't want their credit. He didn't want to be on their shows. And he denounced injustice across the board, Roman injustice and Jewish injustice. He called down fire on the ivory tower, so to speak. And really, it was his political activism that ended up ending his life and his ministry, for he rebuked Herod for his unrighteous relationship. But one thing that we love about him was that he was fearless before people, probably because he lived before his God. He was completely indifferent to and he hated the fashions and trends of the world. He hated the fashions and trends of the religious world and the pagan world. He hated hypocrisy in the temple, but he also hated lies and corruption in the government. In his character, as we read of him in the scripture, it inspires admiration and awe, you know, in our modern world especially. He's like this great immovable boulder in a river of passing ideas and watery loyalties. John the Baptist, he was a spectacle worth seeing, and they would travel to the wilderness, to the desert to see him. I mean, his life is inimitable. It cannot be repeated, but he inspires us in a sort of way that makes us want to abandon the things of this world. When we think of John the Baptist, the word holiness comes to mind. And we want to abandon the temporal currents of the world and cling to the Lord. I mean, his life not only shouts holiness, but it shouts devotion among a thousand, you know, murmuring religious chatterings. He defines authenticity. He didn't copy anyone. He didn't go out to try to be like anyone. And he lived in a world of phonies and religious Pharisees. He was the one real, genuine among a sea of plastic imitations. I mean, his life is so common. His name is so common, but his life was so uncommon, so extraordinary, so remarkable. He was superlative. He was like a bonfire on a cold and a dark, wet night. In fact, the Bible even tells us earlier here in John chapter 1 that he was not the light. We read that before. But he came to bear witness of the light, almost as if the Holy Spirit knew that the blazing torch of his own testimony had to be countered with clear words that he was not the light. And when the Holy Spirit has to direct people away from your shining testimony to that of the Lord Jesus, you know that you are shining brightly. The Holy Spirit has to record these words in John chapter 1, where it says that he was not the light in verse 8, but he came to bear witness of it, lest those in his holy glow, his disciples, be confused that he was not the one to follow. And so the Spirit directs us to look away from his witness to Jesus, who is the true light. And yet, for all that, what do we see in that glimpse when we see him in that biographical moment, that snapshot? I mean, he was a spectacle, but he wasn't spectacular when you think about him. He wasn't rich, he wasn't prosperous or wealthy, although he could have been. He was born into a priestly family and to that society and class, but he didn't dress like it. If we saw him today, we might think he was homeless. He wouldn't be welcomed at our dinner parties. We don't serve grasshopper. Rather than the soft raiment found in the king's courts, as Jesus said, he wore camel's hair. Polite society would have refused him. And yet there was something, some attraction, some draw, some supernatural authenticity that people wanted to hear what he had to say. And he wasn't what the religious wanted. He wasn't a miracle worker. In fact, the scripture very plainly says John did no miracle. He didn't even speak in tongues. He was just a fiery preacher of righteousness. He was a voice, he was a cry, he was an alarm, a call, an invitation. And his message can be boiled down to these words: behold the Lamb of God, look to Jesus. And we love John the Baptist because, well, for one, like we discussed last week, he hated titles, didn't he? Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Then who are you? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not. He hated titles, you know. Today, people love to use the word, you know, reverend or apostle. I get emails from them. I get letters from them, from the apostle and Mrs. Apostle so-and-so and so-and-so. This is going on. This is a great, wonderful thing. He hated titles. He didn't need them. He didn't want them. There are many people today that they need longer business cards because all the letters they want to put after their name. But in heaven, God says, I don't care. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man in his strength, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. And John knew the Lord. And his life so powerfully, like a mirror reflecting my own character, I say, do I know the Lord? Because that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. That's what somebody looks like who knows the Lord. They are authentic and they don't care about the world. They don't care what the temple is doing. They don't care what the Sadducees say. They don't care about the scribes. They care that Israel is what Israel ought to be. He was so authentic in that. And because of that, not only did he rebuke the political powers at the time, but he hated the false congregation of so-called believers. He hated the trouncing in and out of the temple and the drawing near with their lips while their hearts are far from me. He hated those things. He hated religious hypocrisy, as we ought to. He wanted nothing from them. He didn't want any accolades. He didn't want to be part of their club. He didn't want to be on their publishing list. He didn't want any of those things. And I say that because I look at the world around us. I mean, he was born into a priestly culture that was thoroughly corrupt, but he rebuked his own culture. He was so unlike what they thought was spiritual in those days. If you lived at that time and you grew up in that time, you would have a picture of what God's people were and what they ought to be based upon what you saw in the temple and what you saw in the synagogues, but it was all lukewarm. And this bothered John so much. Recently, I went on and I know this might bother some people, but I just read that Lauren Daigle has the number one Christian song ever in the history of music. She sings beautiful music. And I went to her webpage, and for 20 minutes I looked, and I couldn't find a single use of the word Jesus. Not one. The word God is not mentioned on our website, and this is the greatest Christian musician in our time, a leader of millions of young people. And John the Baptist would denounce it completely as mere trinkets and merchandise because it's part of a Babylonian or a Judeo-Christian or a Roman mentality of the glorification of self. And John the Baptist hated all of it. John the Baptist would have reveled in the cry of the reformers, solo de gloria, to glory to God alone. Glory to the Lord alone, not himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his books, writes about how after the war in the United States, the church, because it existed through a time of trial and difficulty as the nation was in battle and there were wounded coming home, and it was a difficult time for the nation, that the church in some ways became a soothing agent, a sort of a therapy church. And he said, but now that the war is over, now we are becoming known as nothing more than the dispensers of a dope to our culture to numb their guilty feelings. We just exist as a charitable organization, as bell ringers on the corners, but not preaching to a society and a culture that has drifted from God. But the Lord has a purpose for his people. And it's not found in Vanity Fair or the circuses of the world. And I believe this is why John the Baptist loved the desert. Oh, maybe it was because he didn't like the trends of the world, but, you know, how do you speak to a nation? How do you speak to a people? How do you speak to a culture? Not by becoming like the culture, but by stepping outside of the culture, but becoming different than the culture, but by being a voice that doesn't sound like the chorus of voices within the culture. Holiness, being different. And so we look at John and we see his holiness, and we see that he's not the type to sell merchandise exclusively on his website. He's the one to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet we live in a similar time. Across the nation, we, like Simeon or Anna or Zacharias or Elizabeth or Mary or Joseph for that matter, we feel sometimes as if we're just flickering candles in a mist of compromise in the world today. We look out at the church in the West, we look out at the American church, and we understand the voice of the Spirit in Revelation that says, come out from among her. We understand that the Lord is calling his people out, not just from the nation, but from the visible church. That we've changed definitions of what spirituality is and what holiness is, and we've become so much like the world, ostensibly to reach the world, but we're not reaching the world. They're reaching us. And we look out and we see that John the Baptist loves the desert, not because, you know, some people think that's where the insane people go. They can't deal with society. There's always crazy people in the wilderness, and there may be. But John was not insane. In fact, he was more sane, so sane that people wanted to hear his voice. Because with the clarity of his message and his truth, to repent and get right with God practically resounded so much with the people in that culture. They knew that this was truth. They knew that they had been listening to lullabies in their synagogues and in their churches that weren't true, but were mere ear tickling from their ancient rabbis. And what they wanted was to hear the truth. And he was so clear thinking, and he loved the desert because he loved God. And the life of John the Baptist would almost say, get out, leave this place. And, you know, in our world today, there are so many things to distract us, more things to distract us now than ever in history. One of our assistants over at the ranch, Pastor Chris, went to the Philippines recently to do basketball camps and to do a ministry there. And they did a lot of great things. Hundreds of children heard the gospel, and adults as well, and they committed their lives to the Lord. But one thing Chris mentioned when he came back was that they have nothing. And so they have the full capacity to give their devotion to God. They're not distracted. They don't have phones. They're not looking at what so-and-so said and what this trend is. They have space in their heart to receive the Lord. But we live in a world that it's hard to get away. It's hard to be alone. It's almost impossible to meditate. Our minds are trained not to. I read this recently. Somebody wrote, as we look at the landscape of society's soul, there are times we wonder if we've sunk too low. Have we lost our own mental or emotional ability to reason or believe? Are we even aware of our own soul? Could our modern but feeble minds wrap around so large a subject as one's own individual soul? Are you able to think of your own true self, or must it be chopped into bits and posted and uploaded and packaged in shiny paper and served in bite-sized sentences? Can we, dare we, think clearly about our true selves in a world of slogans and memes, of advertising, of things gone viral? Can meditation even be attained in this micro-measured blizzard of messages? If we die, it will be by the bombardment of sales pitches and product claims, because it's made our minds numb to the truth. It's worn out our faith by excessive disbelief. The legion of messages in our media seek to draw faith out of us the way nutrients are leached from soil through simple overuse. We must constantly exercise the muscles of skepticism and disbelief, constantly on guard. We are hardened, jaded, or indifferent. Eat this, wear this, drink that. This gadget will make you happy. But they do not make us happy, and so we've stopped believing. Get ahead, make more money, get a nicer car. This will give you peace. But it does not give us peace, and so we stop believing. Crave her, have him, lust for them. It will give you joy, but it does not. And so the world cannot believe anymore, because the avalanche of lies hurtling towards us has disabled our faith. And yet we continue to listen. And ironically, while our muscles of disbelief are hardening, the keenness of our faith has gone flabby. The world believes anything, any lie, any claim, any channel, so easily misled like sheep gone astray. But we look and we see Christians doing the same thing. They're sucked into events and trends as easily as the world. They're drawn into causes and protests that are neither right nor wrong, but simply worldly. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we watch the world like Lot's wife. We buy the tickets, we repost, we follow, we like, we retweet, and so continue to sink into oblivion. And so while our discernment muscles atrophy, our cynicism flexes. And we hear the call of John to the wilderness. Get out, flee Babylon, come out from among her. And this too is our yearning. This is what we truly want as believers. We want the authenticity of John and the love of God over any idols. And so John was authentic. He loved the desert because he needed to be a voice outside of his culture. And another thing that we love about John the Baptist here as he ministers, he tells us in these verses that we read that, first of all, he didn't recognize Jesus. Obviously, he knew of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was special. It was his mother Elizabeth's niece or cousin, relative, Mary, when she was just 6 months pregnant, that Mary came for a visit, being with child from the Holy Spirit. As Mary spoke to Elizabeth, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was baptized by the Son of God while still in the womb. And growing up with him, he must have known that there was something special about him. We don't know if their families interacted very much, but they were, after all, cousins. So John knew that he was special, there was something about him, but we read in these verses, I did not know him. And we might understand that to mean, I didn't recognize him, I knew who he was, but I didn't realize who he actually was. And he tells us that for all of his spiritual insight, for all of his holiness, he still did not have the ability to recognize Jesus. So important that we realize this in our own lives, that we can do all the right things and we can preach the right message, but apart from the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see Jesus, we are needy and desperate. Apart from him, we cannot recognize the Lord. And so John tells us that he didn't know him until the Lord spoke to him and says, upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one. And so when Jesus came to be baptized, we know from the other Gospels that John protested because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism that said, I'm getting ready for the coming of the Lord. It was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus came, John said, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus said, permit it at this time. This is the way we fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized him, and the Bible says that when he came up from the water, he saw the Holy Spirit somehow in a vision Just the descent of God's glory upon him and remaining there. And Jesus walked out of the water and John the Baptist knew. I knew him as my cousin, but I never knew him as the Son of God. But here we read that he was the Son of God. I have seen and testified, verse 34, that this is the Son of God. And what John the Baptist wanted more than anything was he wanted for the people of Israel to be the people of Israel. John was a fierce patriot, and that's why his words were so stern, so harsh. He loved the people of God, and something about that drove him to desire that the people of God would bear the glory of God. When you know a purpose that God has for somebody's life or a nation, and you long for it, that's true deep patriotism. Not just rah, rah. But truly, what has God called our people to be, John would ask. Well, it's not this. It's not this. And so he came in and he rebuked. And he rebuked the high to the low. He rebuked them because they had become petty. They had become superstitious and worldly. They were hyper-religious but morally vacant. They were given to greed, or they were oppressed by those who were. They were meant to be zealous for God, holy, a light to the Gentiles, but they weren't that so much anymore. You know, if you apply this to our day and age, when you look around and you see just in our own local government, it's incredible the wickedness and corruption that continues to thrive at the state capitol in Honolulu Hale. We are run by thieves. We live in a thugocracy. It's wretched. It's vile. And we wonder, where are the John the Baptists that stand and rebuke those wicked criminals that rule over people, that oppress others, that take money for highways but don't fix highways, that take money for rail but don't fix rail, that run the police department but are thoroughly corrupt? Where are the people? Where are the voices? Where is the John the Baptist? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you and I. Maybe we ought to be the voice crying in the wilderness. Even the Roman soldiers came to John the Baptist and they said, "What do we do?" And he said, "You do your job, but you be honest. You don't take a nap in your car." Oh, how I want to get a drone and film those officers who nap in their cars. I see them. Just the other day, I was at the park. A group of campers on the park. They had driven their cars onto the park. The gate was shut, but they drove over. A police officer was sitting there. I was talking to him. "How are you doing?" And only after he left did I realize that he just shook hands with the criminals, but he didn't say anything. You know what I'm talking about. We don't need to speak about the corruption of Judea in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. Just open the paper. Away. Shame. "Who are you to crush my people to dust?" says the Lord. Think of the hostility and the burden laid upon the people of Hawaii because over us are wicked men bereft of any moral compass. Now you know why John the Baptist was so popular. He was calling for truth. He was calling for justice. He was calling for righteousness. But not because he hated Israel, but because he loved Israel. You know, in Hawaii, we say that the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness, and that's become nothing but an empty, empty slogan. It's a great motto, but we don't live by it. Our leaders don't live by it. And more often than not, we don't live by it. See, John the Baptist was able to preach and rebuke because he loved the people of Israel and because he had stepped outside of the culture. And he went into the wilderness so that he could be a voice. Not because he was insane, but because he was more than sane. So clear thinking, and that was the place to meet the Lord. I believe that the place for us to meet the Lord is to leave the world. Don't copy the world. Don't love the world. Don't imitate the world. And the way to love the world is to leave the world, to be holy, to come out. And this evening we have communion. and a time of reflection on who Jesus is. And John the Baptist helps us with these words once again: behold, look, notice, see, ponder, wonder, examine, gaze, behold the Lamb of God, the one who was promised, the one who would come to be a sacrifice for our sins, meek, gentle, mild, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who bears, the one who lifts from us our iniquities and sins and our injustices and our greed and our lusts and all of the voices and the thoughts that are offensive to heaven. He comes and he washes us. He takes that from us and he bears it on his own body and he takes it to the cross. And we see John in the book of Revelation and he says, I looked and there I beheld a lamb as if having been slain. And the elders threw their crowns before him and says, worthy is the Lamb who was able to open the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb. The voice in heaven is the same voice of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb, and worthy is the Lamb. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always, for all eternity, say, worthy is the Lamb of God. And that's the call on our lives, to come out from among them, to abandon hypocrisy and titles and phoniness, to embrace authenticity, to be a Christian in the church, but also at work and in the home, to hate all things trinkety and phony, to withdraw even from those things that are so-called Christian or religious, and to embrace holiness and truth. This is what the Lord has for us. And this is what we feel. This is the draw. We still want to go to the desert. We still want to hear the voice of John the Baptist in the people of God. We still want to bear the glory of God. We want the church of Jesus Christ to be the church of Jesus Christ. And not a target market, not a pawn, not a punchline, but the glorious, radiant, holy body of Christ. And so this morning we want to approach the Lord's Supper with these words in mind. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're going to have the ushers come forward, and I'm going to close in prayer asking Aaron to come on up. And tonight I want to do something a little bit different with you. As we pass out the communion, I want you to hold on to that, and I want you to pray with your spouse or your friends or whoever you came with, or by yourself if you see fit, and let's just approach the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And let's ask him to baptize us with his Holy Spirit and with fire, that we might be agents of change in our culture, that we might fear no one or nothing except the Lord God, and that we might leave this place holy and zealous and deeper in love with the God who came to save us. So, Father, tonight we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And we thank you, Lord, that part of that preparation, part of that ministry, Jesus, that you came to do was preceded by John the Baptist. Such a short ministry, less than a year, and yet the impact has resonated through history. And so, Lord, tonight we want that pure authenticity and that wholesome holiness that you can give. We pray that you would cleanse and purge the deepest parts of our heart, those hidden secret sins and things that we just need to unburden ourselves of and let you carry away. And tonight we pray that we would go out from the things of the world and shut down and turn off all of those voices and listen to only yours. We think, Jesus, how you told the disciples, come away for a while to a deserted place that we might rest. Lord, tonight you call us to a place of rest and a place of restoration. So we thank you, Lord, by your Spirit that you've opened our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, even as John the Baptist, when he saw you being baptized, he knew that you were the one because of the power and the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that your word tells us that you give us freely of your Holy Spirit. So tonight, fill us with your Spirit. Pour out on us. That we might be a voice in this day, in this time, Lord. We thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood, Lord. Jesus, that you gave to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.